It'll be good to spend an eternity with our Father who has reared us from our youth and been so patient with us. Hebrews chapter 4, verses 12 and 13 says that the Word of God is living and active. And it's sharper than any two-edged sword, and it pierces us. And it exposes not only us, it exposes us to the God with whom we are to do. So let's open our Bibles and allow it to do that this morning. Open to Mark chapter 8 as we continue our study through Mark. We're trying to be crafted by the master craftsman himself, by our Father, in the form of Jesus Christ, who came to earth and dwelt among us and walked this earth with 12 men and began to teach them and show them what it is, or who he was and what it was to follow him. And we get to walk right along with them because we desire to grow. We don't want to stay the same. We don't want to stay like we are. We don't want to just barely be a follower of Christ. We want to be a full follower of Jesus Christ. We want to be used by him to do his work in this world. On Sunday night, we've begun a study through the book of Acts where Jesus transfers his whole mission to these 12 men and to those who had gathered around him. A bare few, but immediately by the power of the Spirit, they began to continue his mission throughout the world. And that's what we want. We want to be in line with them. So this morning we get to allow the master to craft on us a little bit, to hammer on us as we walk through this chapter here in Mark 8. Jesus performs one of the most fascinating of his miracles, and then shortly after he gives his disciples one of the sternest rebukes that they receive to shape them, to help them. So we're going to look at those together in verses 1 through 21. Let me read that passage. Follow along with me. In those days, there was again a large crowd, and they had nothing to eat. And Jesus called his disciples and said to them, "I feel compassion for the people, because they have remained with me 3 days now and have nothing to eat. If I send them away hungry to their homes, they will faint on the way. And some of them have come from a great distance." And his disciples answered him, "Where will anyone be able to find enough bread here in this desolate place to satisfy these people?" And he was asking them, "How many loaves do you have?" And they said, "Seven." And he directed the people to sit down on the ground, and taking the 7 loaves, he gave thanks and broke them and started giving them to his disciples to serve to them. And they served them to the people. They also had a few small fish. And after he had blessed them, he ordered these to be served as well. And they ate and were satisfied, and they picked up 7 large baskets full of what was left over of the broken pieces. About 4,000 were there. And he sent them away. And immediately he entered into a boat with his disciples and came to the district of Dalmatia. The Pharisees came out and began to argue with him, seeking from him a sign from heaven to test him. Sighing deeply in his spirit, he said, "Why does this generation seek for a sign? Truly I say to you, no sign will be given this generation." Leaving them, he again embarked and went away to the other side. And they had forgotten to take bread and did not have more than 1 loaf with them. And he was giving orders to them, saying, "Watch out, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the leaven of Herod." And they began to discuss with one another the fact that they had no bread. And Jesus, aware of this, said to them, "Why do you discuss the fact that you have no bread? Do you not yet see or understand? Do you have a hardened heart? Having eyes, do you see? And having ears, do you not? Having eyes, do you not see? And having ears, do you not hear? And do you not remember when I broke the 5 loaves for the 5,000, how many baskets full of broken pieces you picked up? They said to him, 12. And when I broke the 7 for the 4,000, how many large baskets full of broken pieces did you pick up? And they said to him, 7. And he was saying to them, do you not yet understand? Well, there's certainly a lot going on in this passage, but it seems to all be linked together. And so I wanted to look at it all at one time. But because of the length, we're just going to have to do that in 2 weeks. And unless everybody just kind of wants to forego lunch, or for, maybe someone has some loaves. No, just kidding. But this week we're going to look at the implications that are right here on the surface of the text. And then next week we're going to dig a little deeper into what was Jesus trying to teach them when he said, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and of Herod. And what was this about the Pharisees coming and seeking a sign from him and him saying there was no sign going to be given to them. We're going to dig a little deeper into that. Both serve as profound lessons for us, but we're going to look at what the disciples missed and why they missed it this morning. Let's look at the miracle first, though, that set the stage for why Mark gives us the discussion in verses 14 to 21. And that is the miraculous provision of bread to feed these 4,000 people out of 7 loaves and just a few fish. Back in chapter 6, we've already witnessed Jesus feeding a crowd much larger than this, over 5,000 people. It says there specifically 5,000 men plus women and children. And he did so in a real similar manner. He took a small portion of food, multiplied it, and fed it to the crowds. Well, these two events, both in Mark 6 and in Mark 8 here, are very similar in nature, but the historical details are very different. It's a different place. There's a different time involved. It's at two different times. The number of people is different. The number of loaves is different. The reason he fed the people is different. The amount of leftovers that they picked up is different. And none of these specific details have any theological significance. We can't make something out of 7 loaves or a few small fish or 7 baskets that they picked up. We can try, but we're just guessing if we do. All they serve to do is anchor this account into history. They're eyewitness accounts, and they're just reporting what actually happened on that day. And so all of those details are simply to separate these as two separate events and to anchor them in history. And just to show us, this was a bona fide miracle. It really happened. Jesus doing something only God could do, multiplying food 1,000-fold. Immediately on the spot and satisfying all the people with plenty left over to spare. Well, we've already looked in detail at this miracle of multiplying food when we studied back in chapter 6, the feeding of the 5,000. And so let me just point out a few important points here as we seek to focus in on why Mark is telling us this. One detail here in this feeding of the 5,000 is the reason given. Look at verse 2 of Mark 8. Why did Jesus feed these people? Because he felt compassion for them. This is a distinct echo of what we saw last week. Why did Jesus heal the man that was deaf? And how did he go about healing him? Simply because he took compassion on him. We sang that of this great compassion that our Father in heaven has, and he has bestowed it on us, and we see it exemplified here in Jesus, both in the previous episode of healing the deaf man and this episode. He did it because he felt compassion on them. The crowds had a definite need, and this time, without even being asked, Jesus purposes to meet their practical needs in just compassion. Why? So that they won't faint when they're headed home. And that seems to be the only reason he did it. At least that's the given reason. Another detail about this episode is that the crowd is significantly different than they were last time. The crowd has been with Jesus 3 days. 3 days. They've been with Jesus out in the region on the east side of the Sea of Galilee. It's a desolate region. not many towns or villages around. The last, the feeding of the 5,000, they had just been with him all one day. But the crowd is different in another way. We learn from John 6 that the crowd, after the feeding of the 5,000, they kept clamoring after Jesus. First, they wanted to go and take him and make him king immediately and throw off the Romans. Secondly, they kept following him around, seeking for some more food. Oh, come on, Jesus, do this again. Kind of a greedy kind of seeking after Jesus for their own benefit. But this crowd, they just stayed with him for 3 days, listening to his teaching, eager to hear more. You get the sense that they're not going anywhere, even though after 3 days they've fully exhausted their food supply. Verse 2 tells us they have nothing to eat, Jesus recognized. And he said, I need to send them away. If I send them away, like they weren't going anywhere. They just planned on staying there and continuing to listen to Jesus as he taught. Very different motivation in the crowd. And another interesting point is the interaction between Jesus and his disciples. Probably the most interesting facet of this particular parable is the interaction between Jesus and his disciples, beginning in verse 2 and carrying on down through verse 5. On the surface, where the disciples say in verse 4, after Jesus expresses his intention to want to heal these people in an act of compassion, the disciples, on the surface, it seems as if they're totally brain dead. I mean, it's only been about 3 months since he fed the 5,000 in a very similar situation. And now they ask, where will anyone be able to find bread here in this desolate place to satisfy these people? They give a very similar response that they initially gave in that other account. And we're left to ask, why? I mean, didn't they get it? It wasn't that they doubted Jesus. It almost seems as if they just didn't even remember that he had done this before. How could you forget that? Interesting. And shouldn't Jesus' statement in verse 2 and 3, I feel compassion for the people. They have nothing to eat. They've been with me a while. They're going to faint on the way. Shouldn't it have elicited something of a memory of what happened last time in this same kind of situation? At some point to this, that the disciples were so lacking in faith, they just couldn't contemplate that he could do it again. They were just so spiritually insensitive. I mean, but this goes beyond spiritual insensitivity. We can't chalk it up to that. I mean, this almost goes to mental slowness. I mean, just being incapable of putting two and two together. That's definitely not the case. I mean, these are intelligent men, and at other times they make very definite connections, and they're very perceptive. I mean, do we really think it's possible that all 12 of these men, out of all of them, none of them said, well, maybe you could kind of do what you did last time, Jesus? Do we think that's really, they just didn't even consider it? It's almost impossible to believe. And many critics of the New Testament point to this passage and show, you can't rely on the record of the New Testament. I mean, look, this is totally ridiculous. It's unbelievable that these men, even just in a very natural sense, would not expect Jesus to do it again. And they would make the very same statement. But I think there may be another explanation of why the disciples say this, that they do, in fact, recognize that Jesus is intending to feed this multitude. And they recognize that, like he did last time, he's testing them. He's wanting to know how they're going to respond. And so their response here in verse 4 is a bit of a perceptive drawing Jesus out. He's testing them and they're trying to respond in an appropriate way. Okay, Jesus is intending to feed these people. I mean, he's saying he's not going to send them away because they'll faint. He has compassion on this crowd. But he didn't say he was going to do it or how he was going to do it. But he just implied that it needed to be done. So let's just try to draw out Jesus. What is he saying or thinking? So almost with a half grin and kind of with a twinkle in their eye, looking directly at Jesus, they acknowledge the impossibility of it being done by natural means. They just kind of come and say, where, Jesus, would anyone be able to find enough bread in this desolate place to feed this great multitude? Kind of laying it out there for him, a slow pitch. Okay, I know you have compassion for this crowd, but it may be, in fact, what the disciples are doing. Because notice when Jesus immediately responds to them, verse 5, how many loaves do you have? This time, they didn't need to go look. They already knew. We've got 7. We're here. We've already got it figured out. They didn't have to poll the crowd. They didn't have to go make a search like Mark is pointing out last time, and so does Matthew. They had 7. And knowing that this amount was fully sufficient with Jesus to feed this crowd. And so they immediately reply, 7. We've got 7. Then from there, the results are just the same as last time in the general sense, a few details being different. Jesus takes the loaves in his hands. He gives thanks over them to God in heaven. He miraculously multiplies it until they're all satisfied, the disciples being the arms and hands through which he serves all the people. Then 7 large baskets here are picked up, a different word for the kind of baskets that they used in Mark 6. The one in Mark 6 of the feeding of the 5,000, these were small little, you could almost say knapsack type baskets that people would carry around with them on their side just to put a few bits of food in, a fanny pack kind of basket. They didn't have fanny packs back then, but you know. This statement is that they were 7 large baskets, more like a dirty clothes hamper, a kind of wicker basket that was flexible to some degree and could contain a large number of things. Now, where they got these baskets, who knows? But they had 7 large baskets full, or at least that quantity of food that would fill 7 large baskets. Again, just an eyewitness detail there. And then Jesus dismisses the crowds, just like he did last time. He wasn't setting up a constant food ministry here. He dismisses them to go to their homes. His purpose was to give them enough food so that they could make it home, and then he sends them away. I mean, it's truly amazing. And I don't want in any way to diminish the miraculous nature of this miracle, what just happened, or the fact that Mark is piling on top of one another eyewitness accounts of all the amazing things that Jesus did. But I do want to move on to why Mark included this here and what this episode has to do with verses 14 to 21 and Jesus' interaction with his disciples, because really only probably a day or two later after this miraculous feeding, because I think this is one of the portions of Scripture where Jesus personally interacts with his disciples that we need to get. We need to understand what he is saying. It has a very important implication on our lives as followers of Christ today. And that is, we'll see, the danger of being preoccupied with bread. Okay, the bread links these two together. First, Jesus' provision of bread, and then the disciples' preoccupation with bread. Let me show you what I mean. Look in verse 14 and following. As I said earlier, we're going to take this whole section in 2 weeks, and so next week we're going to come back and look specifically at 11 through 13, and I'm just going to completely skip that for this morning. Here in verse 14, Mark includes a seemingly insignificant detail when we just read it. But it will become very important, the fact that the disciples had forgotten to take bread on their journey. We saw in verse 10 that after he dismissed the crowd, Jesus got into a boat with his disciples, went across to the west side of the Sea of Galilee. We don't know exactly where that region is, but it seems to be on the west side of the Sea of Galilee. It's probably south of Capernaum, and between Capernaum and Tiberias, somewhere on that western shore. And then he has an encounter with the Pharisees demanding a sign of him. And then after that encounter, he gets in a boat and heads back. Verse 22 tells us they came to Bethsaida, which is on the northeast corner. So back again across the lake. And they're going to go from there north into Caesarea Philippi by foot. So they're heading off on a journey here. And it'll be a fairly lengthy journey, week maybe longer. The disciples are used to this kind of bopping around the Sea of Galilee with Jesus. And in that day and age, if you're headed on any kind of trip, even if it's just for a day, you need to make arrangements for provisions. Maybe you know where you're going to stay, or you've got to take it with you. Well, just to depend on a hospitable villager to feed 13 hungry men, it's doubtful they would have enough just immediately to set a banquet like that. And so the disciples got used to providing for their own means as they traveled around. But for whatever reason, and we're not told, they forgot bread that day. Maybe they got busy. Maybe they got in a hurry. They had to leave quickly after this contentious meeting with the Pharisees. Maybe they just had a communication breakdown about who was to go to the market and get bread enough for them. I don't know. But the bottom line was they didn't have more than one loaf with them. They had a loaf of bread, but not one loaf. Now, that's a problem. It's probably a frustration for them. They get in the boat. They're headed across. They're in the middle of the lake already. It's a life complication. And with big old fishermen like Peter, I mean, it might well be a crisis that there's only one loaf in the boat. Mark just gives it to us in verse 14 as kind of an incidental fact, but we'll see why it's important in a minute. Verse 15. Jesus just uses the quiet moments on the boat to reflect on the events of the past few days and to use those events to give them some teaching. Very important teaching. Both this demanding of a sign from the Pharisees and the feeding of the 4,000. And Jesus reflects and says, watch out, guys. Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the leaven of Herod. And Mark records that the disciples' response to this was, they immediately began to discuss one another the fact that they had no bread. Now, is that what Jesus is talking about? No, us, outside of that circumstance, not being right in the middle of the circumstance they're in, we see that plainly. It's like, come on, guys. But they're not outside their circumstance. And you don't live life outside of your circumstances either. And it's in the middle of our circumstances when Jesus is attempting to teach that these guys missed it. Like Proverbs 28:1 says, and my mom always quoted this, the guilty flee when no man pursues. If you're guilty, you're going to automatically think, oh, well, are you saying something about me? Well, that's what the disciples were. Jesus, just the barest mention of the word leaven or yeast, the kind of key ingredient in bread, and they are immediately transported to the problem they have in their daily life right then. They forgot to take bread. They have a bread crisis. Now, they heard what Jesus was teaching, and they knew Jesus was trying to teach them something, and so they were listening. They were there in the boat with Jesus. They knew he was their teacher. They were attentive to him. They knew he was warning them about something, and so they were paying attention. Good job, guys. But they totally missed the point. We don't know what they really thought he was trying to teach them, but they thought he was trying to teach them something about bread. Maybe he meant, okay, what did he mean by beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and of Herod? Maybe he meant when we get to shore, don't buy bread from the Pharisees or those associated with Herod. Maybe that's what he's warning us of. Maybe he meant don't eat bread with Pharisees or with those associated with Herod. No. Maybe he said leaven. Maybe he meant don't eat leavened bread when we arrive at the shore. Wonder why he would. That's normal. We eat leavened bread. Why would he say? Huh. But kind of the more spiritual of the disciples might have thought he meant, no. He meant don't want leavened bread. Yeah, it's a heart issue. I mean, it is. It's almost comical that Jesus' statement sent them into this huge discussion among themselves about bread. He wasn't even talking about bread. He didn't even use the word bread. He was saying to beware of the pervasive, unseen influence of the Pharisees and of those within the Jewish culture who sided with Herod. And we'll talk about next week what exactly he was trying to teach them about that. But the bottom line is they missed the point. He was trying to teach them something very important, and they missed it. They were preoccupied. With what? Material needs. Was it a real need? Yeah, it was a real need. Was it something they needed to let preoccupy their minds and be anxious over and concerned over? No. That was our scripture reading for this morning, right? But when Jesus was attempting to teach them a spiritual lesson they desperately needed, their spiritual senses were dulled and they couldn't receive it. And now there's the lesson for each one of us in the disciples' actions. That is, that's as simple as it is crucial to our growth in Christ. That preoccupation with stuff, that's a problem at many levels, but specifically preoccupation with the things of this life dull our spiritual senses to be able to receive truth when Jesus is trying to teach us. That's the lesson they needed to learn. That's what Mark is teaching us through recording this episode. It's just a graphic example of what we see throughout the rest of the New Testament. And listen to some of the ways in which Jesus himself or the apostles put this principle that's underlying this preoccupation that they have with the material needs of life. Some of the ways they put it. We heard this morning. Where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. The natural implication, your heart is going where your treasure is. Be careful what you treasure. Okay. Later in that same passage, one cannot serve two masters. Either you will love the one and hate the other, or you will love the one and despise the other. You can't serve God and wealth. You can't. It's not saying you shouldn't. You can't. Paul says, set your mind on things above and not on the things of this world. Same principle underlies that. Jesus' words, no man, after setting his hand to the plow and looking back, is fit for the kingdom of heaven. God has called you into his service to seek first his kingdom, and you are starting out, and yet you keep looking back to what? To your old life and the way you used to live and the way your mind used to think about all the things that used to preoccupy you. As you do that, you're not fit for the kingdom. Paul says in Romans, the mind set on the flesh is death, but the mind set on the spirit is life and peace. James says the love of money, Paul to Timothy says, the love of money is the root of all sorts of evil, and some by longing for it have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many griefs. You hear that? That longing for it, preoccupation with it. Jesus said, beware and on your guard against every form of greed. For not even when one has an abundance does his life consist of his possessions. Paul says in Philippians 3, many walk as enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly, and who set their mind on earthly things. Set their mind on. earthly things, preoccupied with. But, Paul says, our citizenship is in heaven. And so our minds should not be preoccupied with the same things that the enemies of the cross, people whose God is their belly, their own desires for what they want out of life immediately or what they have to get. They set their mind on those things. But our citizenship is in heaven. Paul sadly says, Demas, having loved this present world, has deserted me. Tells Timothy, no soldier in active service entangles himself in the affairs of everyday life. Even the affairs of everyday life. Why? So that he may please the one who enlisted him as a soldier. It's just an example. Soldiers don't entangle themselves in everyday affairs. Why? Because they are set apart for a particular task and it consumes their life. And they perform that task so that they may please the one who enlisted them as a soldier. Now, all of these statements I just read, they're within their own context and they have their own applications. But all of them are drawing on this same principle of what Jesus is trying to get across to his disciples. That to live your life preoccupied with, consumed by, distracted about, anxious about the routine affairs of life, I mean, that's a spiritually suicidal way to live. You're cutting yourself off, your spiritual senses, to receive teaching by which you might grow. You're dulling your senses to those things. Because like the disciples here, if you're in Christ, you will be exposed to many ways in which Jesus is teaching you. As you walk along with Christ, just like the disciples are. You'll be exposed to lots of things in which Jesus is attempting to craft you and mold you and to draw you into a deeper relationship with him and to make you more useful in his service. Something that the Spirit of Christ within us causes us to want and to desire. And we do. And so you'll be exposed to lots of teaching. And yet if you're preoccupied with bread, then you'll either totally miss what he's saying, or like the disciples here, you'll grossly misunderstand what he is teaching you. It'd be like if you were sitting here this morning, and the fact that I've said the word bread 15 to 20 times already, immediately your mind says, well, I got to go to the store this afternoon. And then while I'm at the store, I might as well pick up some bread. Because we got those people coming over on Tuesday night, and I'm going to need some dinner rolls, and so I may as well get them. You know, yeah, with those people coming over, I don't know if our living room's big enough to seat them. You know, we really need to get some new living room furniture. I think our couch is... Wait, stop, come back. You know? Or we've grown accustomed in our culture, when you hear the word bread, you naturally think carbs, right? And if you're on a low-carb diet right now, Lord bless you. I'm enjoying bread. But if you are, then you might, just me mentioning bread, you might kind of be thinking, yeah, I have lost 12 pounds already. And I can't wait to see how my wife responds when I hit that 25-pound goal. And stop. That's not what we're talking about. Why is your mind going there? Because those things are the things that are consuming your life. They're important to you in your life. Our minds get so easily distracted like this because so many things are important to us. Just like whether or not the disciples had bread on their journey was important to them. We get our minds preoccupied with things that what they do is they crowd out and they shout out spiritual thoughts, spiritual teaching we might receive. And as this happens, what we find is that more and more and more we are setting our minds on earthly things and not on the things above. And before we know it, we're just kind of living life like the enemies of the cross do. whose God is their belly and who set their mind on earthly things. Our senses go kind of dull to spiritual truth. And though we put ourselves in front of God's word, whether it being here this morning or when you sit down in the morning and open up the scriptures to read, or when you're doing your Bible studies, or when you're in home group and having a spiritual discussion, it's like it's all there and you're hearing it, but it's just not doing anything for you. Just not getting anything out of it. Could it be that what's going on is that you're thinking about bread? You're just thinking about the things of life, and those are crowding out, dulling your senses to. Could it be that you have, verse 17, do you have a hardened heart? Because of your preoccupation with the matters of everyday life? Let's just look again at Jesus' statements to his disciples. Look at verse 17. Why do you discuss the fact that you have no bread? Do you not see? Do you not understand? Do you have a hardened heart? Having eyes, do you see? I know you guys are seeing this stuff. Having ears, do you not hear? I know you're hearing what I'm teaching you, at least in your ears. Don't you remember what I've just done? Verse 21, do you not understand? And Jesus had just multiplied food for thousands of people on two separate occasions. And besides that, didn't he send them out in Mark 6 when he sent them all throughout the countryside of Galilee, two by two? Didn't he send them out how? With no money and no food. And didn't we look when we saw that passage, how Jesus says in Luke 22, did you lack anything? And they answer him, no, we didn't lack a thing. Hadn't they already had that experience? Hadn't Jesus already taught what we read in Matthew 6, the Sermon on the Mount? He told them not to be anxious about what they're going to eat and what they're going to drink. They were to seek first his kingdom and his righteousness and trust that all of those necessary things that they would need as they did that would be provided for them by God himself. If he takes care of the lilies of the field, if he takes care of the ravens of the air, isn't he going to take care of his own children who are preoccupied with the things of his kingdom? And God has promised that I'll be preoccupied with your material needs and I'll provide them for you. You don't be preoccupied with that. You preoccupy yourself with the things of my kingdom and seeking first my kingdom as it works its way out in your own personal life, as you have the opportunity to communicate it to other people, be involved in some measure of service. Be preoccupied with those things. Had the disciples not seen all that? Heard all that? Yeah, they had. They even knew it. If you gave them a quiz, they would immediately give you those answers. But what happened on this day? In this moment, they allowed themselves to just revert back to being concerned about the daily matters. They didn't actively remember them. They hadn't let those things sink deep into their heart so that those truths that they knew from Jesus and about Jesus was completely consuming their whole mindset. And it set their mindset for them. They knew it. They knew those truths to be real, but they weren't living by those truths. There's no way they should have been concerned about bread. I mean, again, shouldn't one of them at least said, hey guys, we got one loaf and there's Jesus. Come on, come on. Shouldn't at least one of them said that? No, they didn't. They failed to remember and they failed to live by what they actually knew when it came to not this great crisis of faith, not Satan and his armies arrayed against them and, okay, we're ready. No, just in the routine matters of life. That's when they blew it. And in doing so, what they did was, did Jesus cast them out of the boat and say, all right, guys, I'm stopping the boat. Get out. I'm through with you guys. No, They just failed to learn the lesson that Jesus was attempting to teach them, and thereby failed to grow. It failed to be useful in his service. Failed to glorify the God in heaven that they had given their lives to. And you know what? We can do the same exact thing if we are not careful. So what are the implications for us? Let me give you three big picture, top level implications. And you need to work out the specifics in your own life. What do we learn from this? First, obviously, we need to trust God for our necessities. And when I say trust God for your necessities, not in a very general, generic sense, like, well, yeah, I know God's going to take care of me. No, I mean trust him in such a way that you actually don't get all wrapped up and consumed about the matters of daily living. According to what we read in Mark 6, 19 to 34 this morning, if you preoccupy yourself with the kingdom of heaven, then God will preoccupy himself with your material needs. Now, just to clarify, God's most often means of providing for your everyday needs is your own labor and work. Okay? And so there is a time and a place to give your attention and your energy to providing for your own needs, because that is how God is choosing to provide for your needs. Via your job, for students, for their studies, for future needs. Dinner's got to be fixed. You know, and so we have to give time and attention to get dinner on the table. And yet, we must not let, just because those things need to be done, and that is how God is providing for our needs, we must not let our minds become preoccupied with that and consumed by those mere things alone. As you go about your daily affairs, just don't let your life and your thinking be consumed by those things. Be diligent, be hardworking, and trust that God will provide what you need. And be satisfied with what he provides. It may be different or come in a different way than it would if you preoccupied yourself with it. God may not provide exactly what you want to have him provided for you. But he'll provide what you need. He's promised to do that as you preoccupy yourself with his kingdom. And so how does that work out practically? Well, just take the example of getting dinner on the table. You can get preoccupied with getting dinner on the table the way you want to get dinner on the table. With all the accoutrements and all the spices or whatever. I don't know. Beth does that. She takes care of that so well. And yet not be preoccupied with, as I am getting dinner on the table, to give praise to God for the food he's provided, to deal with my children or my husband who is or coming now into the kitchen in a gracious way and in a loving way and to impart spiritual truths to them. I'm going to give myself to the kingdom as I'm going about being obedient and diligent to provide for the needs of my family. But I'm going to let my mind be consumed with the things of the kingdom. And so if I forget a spice or there's not flour sitting in the middle of the table, I'm not going to fuss around about that. I'm going to be preoccupied with the kingdom. And I'm going to let God provide for our daily necessities. Do you see how that works out? I mean, you just multiply them across our lives then that way. We just don't fuss around about the type of food, the type of drink, the type of clothing God provides for us, the type of house we live in, the type of car we drive, the type of. See, if we let our minds get so consumed with exactly how it works its way out, then what we're doing is, more often than not, we're just setting our mind on the earthly things. Don't the Gentiles and the pagans seek after all those things? What about the people of God? What are they supposed to be giving their full attention to? Eternity. Building that relationship with our Lord that will last us through eternity. And influencing others for eternity. That's what we're supposed to be preoccupied with. It's like on our mind all the time. Not all these little things that come and go in the daily life. Or we might find ourselves like the apostles in our text here, who've cut themselves off from receiving more teaching from Jesus, more growth in him. That's the danger. Second implication for us, not only trust God for your necessities in a real active way, but second, be careful what you love. You need to be careful what you love. It is good to enjoy the good things that God has put in this life. But you need to realize you are a finite being and there's only so many things that can be important to you. You can't make everything important to you, despite what the advertisers on TV say you should. You can't. We all need to be, because what happens is if you try to make tons of things important to you, you're finite. Some things are going to get crowded out. And we need to be moving toward what is getting crowded out of our lives are the things of this earth that don't really have a bearing on eternity. And what stays the steady focus of our life is our love for the Lord, for his kingdom, for his purposes in our life and in others' lives around us. That's what needs to crowd our minds. And it needs to crowd other things out. And we just have to be honest with ourselves. If we are into lots of non-essential things, I don't know, electronic gadgetry, fashion, decorating, sports, video games, hunting, those are all great things. But if we're too into them, then you're probably in danger of setting your mind on earthly things. Let's just be honest. You need to accept your mental limits, and self-discipline is a key here. I have to often tell myself something that seems appealing and attractive to me, I have to say, I'm going to choose not to care about that. Man, I could care about that. It sounds appealing and attractive and interesting and fun, but I'm going to choose not to care about it so that it doesn't become important to me. I'm not going to allow it to be important to me and make it so and then say, no, I'm going to not do that. And no, I'm just going to upfront say, you know what? I'm going to just choose not to care about that. Yeah, I might miss out on this or that, or might not be able to be in the most hip conversation of all that's going on. But I'm not concerned about that. I'm concerned. My focus is the kingdom and what God is doing in this world and what God is doing in people around me, and what God is doing in my own life. That's where my focus is going to be. And so if I have to let other things go, I'm going to make a choice to do that. We just can't. We just need to accept our limits. Be selective in what you love. And you set your heart on, you need to also be selective on what you choose to think on. Be selective in those things you allow to clutter your mind. We only have so much mental space. I mean, I know our brain is a fascinating tool, but honestly, those things that are important to us, that's what consumes our mind. So we need to be careful what we allow to be important to us. Now, self-discipline is an important in general. But if we don't want to receive the rebuke that Jesus gives his disciples here, it's not just self-discipline in general. It's self-discipline with respect to what we give our attention to that affects us receiving teaching from Jesus. And so the third implication here is you just need to pay attention when Jesus is teaching you. Well, when's that? And we're not like the disciples traveling around in a boat with him. Well, we know that. We know the answer to that question right now. As we have God's word open and we're expounding the implications of it, you need to pay careful attention and think of how it impacts your life. When you sit with your Bible open in the morning, you need to pay attention. Give it your full attention because you love it. That is what you're consumed with. That's the most important thing to you. If you're just trying to make yourself get something out of the Bible when it's really not the most important thing to you, man, you're fighting a losing battle. You're not going to win. Because the things that really are important to you or the most urgent to you are just going to... And you're going to look at it. Oh, it's been 10 minutes. Oh, I've been thinking about something else. Why? Because those things are important to you. Other times, you're reading a Christian book, you're having a discussion with a friend, you're at a home group, whatever. Lots of times we have these formal settings in which God's word is placed in front of us. But then there are informal times as well, where the Spirit of God works within us to bring back to our minds things we have learned from Scripture. previously. When you're driving in your car to work and you think about that conversation you had with your wife and you're thinking, wow, how do I apply God's word to that situation? I'm not sure I handled that right. When you just have a quiet moment to reflect. When you're in the middle of a trial, oh man, the Lord teaches us then because he's got our attention. Or when you just have a quiet moment to sit alone and think about what's going on in your life, listen carefully. Let your attention be drawn to the things of the Scripture. Don't let them be crowded out by other important things in your life. When God's voice is only one voice of all the things we love, then chances are his voice is going to get crowded out. John puts it in very stark terms in 1 John 2, like he seems to do all the way through 1 John. But he puts it like this: do not love the world or the things of the world. Don't love them. Because if you do, then the love of the Father is truly not in you. Man. Can we just all admit this is a major problem for us in our Christian lives? I don't think any of us are exempt from this or have conquered the battle over this issue. It's pervasive. And we've got to take some action. Some of you may need to make a few adjustments. You need to look at, man, what's important to me, and I need to let go of some things that are distracting your mind and heart. And actually start casting your concerns on the Lord and trusting that he's going to take care of those certain details and not letting your mind get spinning about them all the time. And some may need to make a drastic course correction because you have so let so many other things crowd out that you really are dull and sensitive. And it's been a long time since Jesus has actually taught you something and you've moved forward. You're actually beginning to move away from the Lord. You become like those who are enemies of the cross. And your God really is your natural desires of everyday life. And you do just set your mind all the time on earthly things. You need to realize if you are in Christ, your citizenship is in heaven. If you are not in Christ, then you need to realize what Paul says. Their end is destruction. And you need to get in Christ. However you need to respond this morning, I urge you to carefully consider how you need to respond so you don't find yourself in the situation of the disciples cutting themselves off from receiving teaching from the Lord. Let's pray. After I pray, I just urge you to continue to meditate and put some practical implications into your life on these things before we go. Oh, God of heaven, we have praised you this morning. We have expressed with our lips that you are a great God of compassion. You control the whole world. You have sent your Son to rescue us from our rebellious ways. You have graciously redeemed us and cleansed us and called us into your kingdom. And you have sent us out to seek first the things of your kingdom. And yet, Father, we have forsaken that as our primary love in so many ways. And we have made so many other things important for us. I pray this morning that your Spirit would move individually in our hearts. And there would be a great turning back to the Lord. A great repentance. A no small change in your people here. That you would dramatically change us, that there would be a violent casting off of those things that are killing us, and that there would be a humble submission and a humble return to our first love, you, Jesus Christ, who are so worthy of our full attention and our foremost love. Will you do this for us, Lord? And will you give us the strength by your Spirit to not just make promises that we don't intend to keep, but give us the power and the strength and the self-discipline necessary to clear out of our lives those things that are cutting us off from you. We pray this for your glory in our lives and your work in and through us in this world. That's what we desire. Help us, Lord. Our spirit is willing for this, but our flesh is so very weak. Give us your strength. Overwhelm us. Control us, we pray.